This morning I want to go back and consider the doctrine of election and its place in Christian teaching and in church life. Why? Because it's a truth that has caused division amongst Christians throughout church history. It's a truth that some have acknowledged but have been very reticent to speak about it, as though it's kind of a bad family secret. It'll cause too much trouble and it's kind of almost embarrassing. It's there, but we prefer not to talk about it. It's also a truth that some have held to vigorously, but have used it in a distorted and destructive fashion. So this morning we're going to have a basic overview of the truth of election and its place in Christian teaching, in church life and ministry. We're going to look at five things this morning with a number of sub-points. So it's a broad overview, and so there's lots of little points being made, but I trust that they'll be useful and at least give you an opportunity to research some of those things a bit further. The first thing I want to establish is this: the truth of election is clearly taught in Scripture. As we've seen in chapter 9, the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation of individuals is very apparent. And simply reading the text without preconceived ideas leads a person to this conclusion, that God chooses some sinners to be saved and turns them to himself and leaves the rest to the judgment they have earned for themselves. All men and women love sin and have a distaste for God. In some, God works to change that so that they embrace him. And the rest he leaves, and because he leaves them, they have no heart for God nor desire for salvation. It's chapter 9 of Romans that has led many to embrace what are often called the doctrines of grace. But the doctrine of election is not isolated to Romans 9. Many other portions of Scripture set forth this same truth. For instance, Paul's already briefly referred to it in chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. He encourages the Romans that those whom God has foreknown, or previously loved, he's destined them to become like Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Here Paul impresses upon the Ephesians that their salvation springs entirely out of God's grace. He wants to create in them a great thankfulness for their salvation. Praise to God. You were loved and chosen before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 is a wonderful passage. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, says Paul. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we came and preached among you, God by his Holy Spirit caused you to believe it. He set you apart for himself a long time ago and makes that happen through the preaching of the gospel, and that's why you believed. And we praise God for you because we realize that you are beloved of God. And you're going to be glorified along with Christ himself. Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Not the reverse. Paul doesn't say you believed and became appointed to eternal life. No, you were appointed to eternal life. That's why you believed. John also records Jesus' teaching on such matters. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What is he saying? Well, Jesus was actually talking at this point to the Pharisees and the scribes, who were very hard in heart, and they didn't believe in him at all. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. In other words, as Christ begins to teach, as he begins his great shepherding ministry to gather out his sheep, there are some who prick up their ears and it's making sense and it's ringing true in their hearts. How could that possibly happen? They were the Lord's always. And now he's calling them out. They recognise his voice. They'd never heard it before, but the moment they hear it, it's drawing them. This is just a small sample of what is laid out in scriptures on this subject. But what priority, what place ought the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation have in our preaching and teaching? What place should the doctrine of election have in preaching and teaching? Well, this might surprise you. The doctrine of election has little place in preaching the gospel. That is, to the unconverted. If we go to a meeting especially called to a meeting where we call people who haven't heard the gospel before, the doctrine of election should not even come up. Why? If it's such an important doctrine, why shouldn't it come up as we preach the gospel to the unconverted? It's because the gospel message is a sincere and earnest appeal from God to sinners everywhere to be reconciled to him. It is a sincere and earnest appeal from Christ to sinners everywhere to escape the judgment to come. He doesn't want them to perish. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. Now then, he's talking about themselves as apostles. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We speak on his behalf. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so God himself calls all sinners to return to him on the basis that Christ has suffered in their place. Christ calls us all to return to God through his sacrifice. And the apostles are the spokesmen of God and Christ. Do we understand the import of that statement? Imagine the almighty creator of the world, who holds everything up by simply the power of his word. Everything exists because he wills it to. All human beings are his creatures, upheld by his power, and all have turned away. And this Bible passage tells us that God comes to all sinners through the apostles, and this God gets down on his knees and pleads, "Be reconciled to me." It almost seems wrong, doesn't it? The living, almighty, holy, pure God who owes no one anything, please be reconciled. Because I put my own son on the cross to bear away sin so that you might shelter under it and be saved, that you might come to me through him. And so the heart of the gospel message then is God making provision for sinners, making provision for them to be saved, giving opportunity for salvation for all sinners everywhere and pleading with them all to take it for themselves. Therefore, we should not be raising the issue of election when we are preaching to the unconverted, because God has not called them to consider whether they are elect or not, but to accept as genuine the offer set before them. And if they will only avail themselves of it, they will certainly, without a shadow of a doubt, be saved. The only license anyone needs to take Christ for themselves and be saved is an acknowledgement that they are sinners. Why? Because Christ came into the world to save sinners. As much as it may be difficult for us to grasp, Scripture presents two things that are thoroughly true and genuine. God has a genuine love for all human beings that makes him desirous to save all, and has given Christ as a sacrifice able to take them all in and secure them all. And yet at the same time, he has had a special love for some from eternity that causes him to actually save them. And so when I'm talking to the unconverted, I don't even bring up election. Look under your heel. Is there a number there that shows you're the elect, or behind your ear? I simply tell them Christ died to make salvation possible for you, and he is willing, even cries out for you to take him and shelter under him, to shelter under his wings as chicks would under their mother, the hen. Take it. However, the doctrine of election, while it ought not to feature in our gospel preaching to the unsaved, it ought to powerfully affect the way we preach the gospel to them. What do I mean by that? So we don't preach election to the unsaved, but the doctrine of election should very much affect how we preach it to them. Firstly, if we understand the doctrine of salvation properly, it enables us to set forth the gospel in purity. You see, there are so many are fearful that unless they dress the gospel up in garb attractive to unbelievers, then they're never going to accept it. And so they will include in their meetings all kinds of entertainment. They will offer food as an incentive. They will advertise that God wants people to be rich. Come and learn how to be rich. And they'll be very loath to speak about issues of sin and judgment. They're going to be very reluctant to set forth the hardships of the Christian life and the difficulties of the Christian life, because sinners aren't attracted to these things. Well, that's where the doctrine of election makes a huge difference. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's mightily effective." You see, those in whom God is not working will never, ever find the message of the gospel attractive, no matter how sugar-coated it is. And the moment they get through the sugar, the entertainment, and the gospel is truly and properly set before them, they will spit it out. But those in whom God is working, the gospel will become to them something so alluring that even when it speaks of terrible judgments and great difficulties, they will want it. Paul says it will be to them the aroma of life that leads them to life. To those who have no confidence in God saving his people, they're very fearful that the gospel won't be received. But to those who do understand the doctrine of God's salvation, they will know the bare gospel in all its wonderful promises and awful warnings and difficult aspects. Those who are being saved will say, I'm frightened, but I want more. I've got to understand more of this. It rings true. It smells right. The gospel, when we understand the doctrine of election, it also enables us to endure in gospel preaching. We know that ultimately preaching a gospel will bear fruit. In this world there are those who belong to the Lord, and in due course they will respond. There may be only a few in our locality, there may be only a few in our connections, and there may be a great many. Therefore we persist in setting forth the gospel, because God's elect will not be saved without the gospel, and they will certainly be saved through it. 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain a salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." They are out there, Paul is saying. And even though I'm at times jailed, imprisoned, sometimes abused, sometimes starving, all kinds of obstacles, I'm going to push through those obstacles because they are there, and the message of the gospel will call them out. It enables us to endure in gospel preaching. The doctrine of election also makes us very prayerful in gospel preaching, because we know that while God has an elect and they will without doubt be saved, they will be saved through hearing the gospel, but there's a great deal at work to hinder the gospel being preached. Satan is always at work to obstruct the gospel going out. And so we cry out that God will be at work to open doors. We pray that God will strengthen preachers to persist even when threatened, that they may have courage. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. In other words, there's so many obstacles to us getting the gospel out. Pray that God might remove those obstacles. We're also conscious that the human heart is hard, even in God's elect. And even in God's elect, before God starts working, they will be totally indifferent to the message. And only God can open up their hearts to receive it, just like he opened up Lydia's heart to receive what Paul was preaching. And so every gospel meeting, every gospel opportunity ought to be bathed in prayer, shouldn't it? Open up their hearts, Lord, as we preach, as we speak. So the gospel of election is not to be set forth to the unconverted. Only God's earnest appeals for them to be saved through Christ. His provision, be reconciled to God through Christ. But the doctrine of election will powerfully affect the way we do preach the gospel to them with great clarity, not pulling punches on anything, with great persistence and with great prayer. Thirdly, the doctrine of election is to be clearly set forth to Christians constantly. It's to be clearly set forth to believers. And it ought to be set forth to the church and in the church for a number of reasons. The doctrine of election, firstly, gives us a very clear sight of God. He truly is the great King. His plans and purposes are not contingent at all upon man's choices and actions. Everything will come to pass as he has planned and purposed. He is the King. His will be done. He's subject to none. If there's resistance to him, it's only because God has deemed that that resistance will be used by him, just like Pharaoh, to his glory. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Those who hide the doctrine of election to Christians are diminishing God to their congregations. Also, and perhaps most importantly of all, the doctrine of election is to be clearly set forth to believers to inspire great gratitude to God for their salvation. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but you are a chosen nation, a generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There was a time when you were cold and indifferent to God, you were under his wrath, doomed for judgment, but when you had not a single thought or desire for God, in fact, you were actively opposed to him. He loved you and began a work in your heart that turned him to himself, so that you took his precious gift of Christ and had become a special people to him. All of God's free grace. We have believed because he, in mercy, made us see. It's all of God. Also, the doctrine of election encourages believers in times of spiritual fear and difficulty. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How often Christians feel like, I'm not going to make it. There's too much stacked against me. These things that are happening in my life at the moment, and the pressure being placed upon me to turn away from Christ, not only what's stacked against me on the outside, but what's stacked against me in here. I'm not going to make it. No. Christ called you. and he's faithful. He was committed to you before time began, and he loved you and called you out of the world. He's not going to break his commitment. It also, the doctrine of election should also stir us up to great diligence. The salvation that God confers upon his elect is a powerful salvation. Their attitudes toward God and sin will, without doubt, change. They will turn from old loves and pursuits to run after pleasing God. It produces in them ongoing repentance and reformation in their lives. We read before from 2 Peter 1. In verse 10, Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." So Peter calls us to deliberately chase after the things that characterise those who are elected by God before the world was made and called by God in the present. In other words, we are foolish to be rejoicing that we are elect and saved if we're not pursuing those things that the elect and saved would be running after. There's lots of people who become very complacent. "I'm a Christian, I know I'm a Christian, and I've, clearly the Lord's called me. I've been loved by him forever. So I can afford to be blasé." It's exactly the opposite. Those who have been elect and called by God, God has begun a powerful work in them. And that work is evidenced by an earnestness in the things of God, a desire to build themselves up in their most holy faith and run the Christian race. And Peter says, "Therefore, pursue God, run the Christian race, add to your life these things." That's going to confirm in you that indeed you are the elect. The doctrine of election never produces in God's people a blasé-ness, a couldn't-care-less attitude. In fact, it stirs them up to diligence. Why should the doctrine of election be taught often to the congregation? To stir up great love for each other. 1 John 5, verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." And the idea is this, that if someone has believed in Christ, it is because God has caused them to be born again. He's awoken them up out of this deathly sleep to see the kingdom of God and to see Christ. And they realise, "I'm God's." And not only that, but if someone else believes in Christ, they've also been loved by God and born of him. They've also become Christians at the cost of Christ's own blood. And so we understand that if God has done this for us, he's brought us into a very, very special select family. It's an amazing thing when someone becomes a true Christian. They never stop loving their natural family. In fact, they love their natural family more. But the people of God become to them the most precious people in the world. So the doctrine of election is therefore a doctrine which brings great glory to God and is a very practical and application in the effect and effect in our lives as God's people and God's servants. It brings comfort, assurance and diligence. It's a tragedy when this truth is rejected or neglected in the life of the church. A body of believers can never rightly adore God or find in their lives the peace and security God intended for them if this doctrine is not taught. Fourthly, while this doctrine must be taught faithfully, it must not overshadow other important truths. Friends, the doctrine of election is not the only doctrine in Scripture. It must not be emphasised to the point of obscuring other important or prominent doctrines. For instance, let me give you some other important doctrines which, if you over-preach the doctrine of election, you can distort. For instance, the scriptures teach that believers must persevere. Those who have believed are encouraged through the scripture that through God's grace they will certainly be preserved in their faith until they enter heaven. God's purposes for them cannot be thwarted. Yet still there's a clear call for them to run all out for salvation, as though it's still to be secured. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. In other words, when you're going for a cross-country run as just an enjoyable pastime, you all run together. In fact, you all get to that happy pace where you can talk at the same time and, remember that happened a few years ago? Yeah, great, wonderful. When it's a race with a line at the end and a prize, it's all out. You've got to beat everyone else. And the thought of Paul here is, run like that in your Christian life. The scriptures also warn us about casting off the faith, which will result in the loss of the soul. They warn us that deliberately and willfully giving ourselves back over to a sinful life to be ruled by it will eventually rob us of heaven. Therefore, when the Christian finds himself deliberately choosing a path of plain evil, he must never say to himself, "Well, I'm the Lord's. It'll be all right." No, he must remind himself that the ultimate end of choosing such a path is doom, and he must repent. He cannot give himself back to the old lifestyle where sin was enjoyed and lived with as something that was okay. Because if he does that, he may well end up in hell. In fact, many times the very knowledge that choosing sin may leave them in hell, it's actually been a part of their recovery, turning back to the Lord. Election must never be taught in a way that causes us to be blasé about the Christian life. No, we need to persevere, press on, run earnestly. Also, it must never obscure the scripture's teaching on fellowship with God. You see, the doctrine of election tells us that God loved us before the foundation of the world and back then predestined us to salvation and glory. His love for us was sourced from within himself and is unchanging. And nothing can separate us from his love in Christ. It's all been instigated by him and driven from within himself. Yet, at the same time, the scriptures teach us that God responds to his people. He responds to our obedience. He responds to our desires and strivings for fellowship with him. John 14:23, he says this: "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." In other words, as we give ourselves to pleasing Christ, both the Father and the Son will further disclose themselves to us. They will love us in a very concrete way. Our love toward Christ excites further responses of love from God. And James encourages us in the same vein, James 4:8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." In other words, when we sense that we've been indifferent to the Lord, when we've been giving ourselves over to a careless lifestyle, and we turn back to the Lord and long for fellowship with him, he draws near to us. I must never say in my heart, "Well, I've been loved forever and that's never going to be changing. I can just trust that God will love me, whatever I'm up to." No, God calls us into a dynamic relationship with himself whereby I seek him and I pursue him, and in response, his love is excited toward me. We know, don't we? It's a wonderful feeling. We know that when you're looking for a husband or a wife and there's a particular person that you're interested in. And they don't necessarily take any notice of you. You can lose hope. But when they start talking with you and seeking you out, something wells up in here, doesn't it? And you're drawn to them. You already like them. But now you're drawn more and more to them as they interact with you and look for your fellowship and your companionship. Children know what it is to do what pleases them. They know that there's this rock-solid love their parents have for them. But they also know that when they please their parents and look to make their parents happy, love is exciting their parents back to them. And it's the same with believers and Christ. Friends, the Bible also tells us that while God will never stop loving us, he's wounded by the way believers treat each other. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's in the context of Christians hurting each other. In other words, our relationship with God is a real living relationship, a dynamic thing similar to our relationship with our parents. Our behaviour affects God. And when the doctrine of God's electing love is taught to the point of overshadowing those truths we've just talked about, we can become indifferent to knowing the Lord and fellowshipping with him, as though God is kind of inert, mechanical in his relationship with us. Jesus said to the Laodicean church, this is to Christians he's talking to, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." This is not a salvation appeal, we might say. It's often used in salvation messages. It's not a salvation message, this one. This is a fellowship message. It's an appeal to Christians who have lost sight of their need of Christ, their first love. And notice this. He doesn't force their fellowship. They must cordially receive him. It's a dynamic relationship. Lastly this morning, there's a tendency for believers to become unbalanced. All too easily, ministries and congregations become lopsided in their teaching and preaching emphasis, not just in such issues of God's sovereignty, but in numerous other doctrines. What's the solution? How do we preach the doctrine of election? How do we preach the need for perseverance? How do we preach the need for a dynamic relationship with God where we seek him and he responds to us? All these necessary truths, how are we to present them? Well, several things are helpful. Expository preaching is one of the best ways to maintain balance. Expository preaching is taking various books of Scripture and preaching through them consecutively. Not just picking bits and pieces, but preaching through a book or a letter consecutively, paying close attention to the context, paying close attention to the concerns of the writer and the wording of the writer. When we preach consecutively through Scripture, specific truths will be stated, but stated within their proper context. Remember, we stated right at the start of Romans 9. This is often for many people, well, that's a doctrine about the doctrine of that's the scripture about the doctrine of election. Actually, it's not. The passage is about, what about Israel? The doctrine of election is brought up to answer that question. In fact, one of the best ways to introduce the doctrine of election to those who are unfamiliar with it, who have previously rejected it, is to allow it to come up in the text that's being preached upon. By the way, in order for expository preaching to be truly useful in creating balance, regular preachers must arm themselves with a determination not to force the text to say what they want it to say, so that it's easy to preach on, or so that it fits with his particular system of doctrine. No, he's got to be ruthless with himself. What does the text say? At our ladies' meeting a couple of months ago, a number of things were being suggested, and we just kept coming back to, but does the text say that? What does the text say? Expository preaching ought to be the normal and general style of preaching. It helps maintain balance. By the way, systematic theology in teaching is also very helpful. Systematic teaching considers all the scriptural material on particular subjects, and it also seeks to understand how all the different subjects relate to each other. So in your mind, God willing, there should be kind of a blackboard with things written there, with connecting lines, and so you know how things fit together and how they affect each other. The truth is, we'll never be able to match up things perfectly because we're dealing with divine things and we are limited. We can even feel frustrated at times. If this thing is the case, well, how can that be the case at the same time? It doesn't matter. I may know in the future when my understanding grows, or I may not, but that's what the text clearly means here. And in this other passage, it clearly means this: I can't marry them together, such is life. Again, we must not force texts to say things they don't say in order to bring a better symmetry to our system of thinking. Another thing that's really important to maintain balance in our doctrines is strong interaction of oversight with the congregation. You see, it's important for leaders to personally engage with their people. Leaders themselves are sometimes challenged by those who listen to them. Hang on, you said that, but in actual fact, it's a misunderstanding of the passage or the words. Really? We'll go back and have a look. But the thing is this. The most important thing is that when leaders spend a lot of time with their people, they do get to know the ideas that have made inroads into their congregation's thinking. And so for a time, a particular truth might take up more prominence in preaching because unwittingly, through internet or through people handing out pamphlets somewhere, the congregation's got a wrong idea, and so that thing needs to be preached upon. Much of what Paul wrote was in response to hearing about what the congregations had taken up. So he says, I've heard from a particular household that there's cliques amongst you. There's divisions amongst you. I want to respond to that. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he became aware that many of the people in Thessalonica, the Christians there, had heard some misinformation about the second coming of Christ. And so he responds to that. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has already come. And he begins to preach and teach on it. He has close contact with people, so he's understanding the mindset of the congregation. And by the way, friends, I've mentioned this before, maybe 6 months ago. We have special challenges now. Our modern age has brought with it new situations, new challenges. With the advent of recording and especially with the creation of the internet, there's a vast amount of preaching and teaching instantly accessible, not only some sound, balanced material, but a great deal of unsound and unbalanced material. And you can even go to sound material, but understand this, as you listen to it, it's not a response to your particular needs. In fact, you're probably listening to it because it's your particular interest at the moment. Christians can easily become sermon junkies, travelling to a virtual Hyde Park where they pick and choose what they fancy. Now, what do I mean by Hyde Park? There's a Hyde Park, I think, in London, but also in Sydney, where we used to go to what was called the Domain in Sydney, where 30, 40 people would have their own little boxes set up and they would talk on their particular subject and crowds would be moving around. That looks really interesting. I'll go there. Interesting. In fact, one of the first times I ever heard of the doctrine of election was in Hyde Park. And there was a guy on a soapbox with a blackboard with about three people. and his doctrine of election was the most distorted thing. Totally unbiblical. It was just basically fatalism. Doesn't matter whether you want to be saved or not. If you're not elect, you're lost. It was nonsense. The thing is, you could go wherever you wanted and feed whatever obsession you had. And that's what the internet has done, even for Christians. They can even go to sound material and listen to the same thing over and over again, the same subject, even by 30 different preachers, and come out thoroughly distorted. The issue is, as presented in Scripture, Christians are to be under oversight. The oversight of those appointed and charged with the duty of feeding the sheep, shepherding the sheep, providing balanced teaching that covers the whole counsel of God, and also with the responsibility of guarding the congregation against destructive and unprofitable teaching. It's not that Christians should only ever listen to the pastors and teachers of their own assembly, or even that pastors must regulate what people are reading or listening to. We have entered dangerous ground if Dave, Rob and I announce that these certain books will not be read by the congregation and there'll be a book burning on Friday night. We've entered very dangerous ground. It's more an issue of openness and commitment to operate within a scripturally ordered assembly. Are brothers and sisters willing to be open with those who have oversight over them, to be transparent concerning their thoughts and ideas, what they're reading and what they're listening to? And when there is a disagreement, both leaders and people must take to heart James' words to be slow to speak, slow to wrath, swift to hear. In other words, even in church life, there's a dynamic. They're going back and forth. Friends, most of all, when it comes to remaining balanced, only God can keep us balanced. See, you might have the perfect assembly, the very best setup, but unless God grants us to cling to what is true and to understand the priority of things and the order of things, we will go astray. Only God can keep us balanced. We must regularly pray as David did. Psalm 25, verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Only God can teach us. Only God can give us a proper understanding, a balanced understanding, so that we glorify him and live in a way that's profitable for us and those around us. Otherwise, we will go astray. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the doctrine of your electing love. Lord, none of us would know you this day if you had not chosen to know us and to love us. We'd be still running after sin with great joy and despise you, Lord, unless you had woken us up from this deathly sleep and caused us to see our great need of Christ and showed us Christ in all his excellence as a Saviour. Oh, Father, we thank you for saving us this day. And we pray that this wonderful doctrine would drive us to a thankful life, that would drive us to a diligent life. We pray that it would not in any way hinder us, Lord, from earnestly seeking you, drawing near to you, that you might draw near to us. But we know, Lord, what a comfort it is to know that we have been loved forever through Christ, and that love for us will never cease. And Father, we pray that as we go and preach the gospel to others, we ask that we might have a real sense, even if we don't grasp it, that you desire greatly for them to be saved and have made provision for them in Christ. Therefore, help us to plead with them as though you were pleading through us. Help us to pray for them, that their hearts might be opened, so that your people might be called out of the world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.